look at this. I actually have a pause button now. Watch this.
Let me hit the pause button here.
Wow. Do they take care of me or what? Okay. We're going to begin a new series this morning. A four-part series in the book of Galatians. And I've entitled it, Get It Right. I spoke at a men's conference last week. And made a statement there that some people kind of raised their eyebrows on me, but I believe it's true. I believe it's spot on. And here's what I told the men. I said, more people will be in hell because of religion than any other reason. More people will be in hell because of religion than any other reason. Let me show you some stats here. World population right now is 7.6 billion people. People with religion, people who consider themselves religious, are 6.5 billion. That's 85% of the world population. Most people are religious. Born-again evangelicals. These are people who believe that in order to know God, in order to be considered a Christ follower, you have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again. Where you're born once physically, you're born second from above, you receive the Holy Spirit. There's 600 million of those people, and that makes 10% of religious people. So here's the verse, Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. Capital S. Notice what Paul is saying there. He's saying, listen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, if you have not been born again, Jesus said, if you're not born again, you can't even see heaven. No, let's go there. So unless you have God's Spirit living inside of you, you don't belong to Him. I think my statement was accurate. 90% of the people who claim to have some sort of faith or religion will not get to heaven. Why? Because what they're standing on, their belief system, the gospel they were taught, is wrong. It's not true. It's a false hope. Most people will be in hell because of their religion, because they never connected with the true gospel. So you got to make sure you get this right, Paul says. You got to understand the true gospel, the good news of the Bible. And what the book of Galatians is all about is that church in Galatia is in crisis. This is a pretty serious thing. And Paul says, you got to get this thing right, you Galatians. So he writes a letter, and he delivers for them what the good news. And more than that, he compares it against a false gospel. Now, before we get into chapter 1, where he actually describes how do you know if it's a false gospel, let me give you some background on the book. This letter was not meant to go to a city. Most of the New Testament letters were either to a person or to a city. And so, for example, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the Corinthian letters, he's writing to a city. When he writes to Philippi, the Philippian letter, he's writing to a city. Not so in Galatia. This is for a region, much like the Fox Valley, what we refer to the Fox Valley, or which this would be a region in modern-day Turkey. Galatians chapter 1, here it is. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches, plural, to the churches in Galatia. Galatia is a large area, about 100 to 175 miles wide, about 250 miles north to south. And Paul, along with somebody named Barnabas, son of encouragement, that means he was a great encourager. Paul and Barnabas, on a previous missionary journey, have planted churches in Galatia. What does it mean to plant a church? Well, they would go to a place and they would actually put down and plant there some leaders, they would preach the gospel, and a church would start. They would plant a church. Appleton Alliance Church is going to plant a church probably about 20 to 30 miles away sometime in 2020. Why are we going to do this? Because churches plant churches. That's how the church grows. The church in Antioch, where Paul was from, planted that church in Galatia, sent the people, sent the resources. Four primary cities in Galatia where they plant churches. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and a place called Antioch of Pisidia. Not the Antioch church that Paul was from in the book of Acts. That was a big one, Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul goes back a second time to Galatia, this time with someone called Silas. Silas, Acts chapter 13 and 14, we won't get into it. But the second time he goes back, he almost loses his life. Some people there who oppose him, they beat him, they stone him, and they send him to the garbage pile. And a group of his friends and disciples of Jesus, they come and they take him and they rescue him. So how do the people and the Christians in Galatia think about Paul? They love Paul. They love Paul. Why? Because they know this man has risked everything to preach the gospel to us. But what happens is, as much as they love Paul, after Paul leaves, a group of people follow him, and they're false teachers. They're not preaching the right gospel. And they get these Christians all upset and confused. And they even question the credibility of Paul's message. So Paul has to sit down and pick up the pen and write a letter, not only to defend his character against these accusations, but to remind the people again, what is the real gospel? What is the true gospel? Not what they're saying. What is the true gospel? Well, before we get into that, let's talk about what the false gospel looks like, because that's a good part of chapter 1. And Paul begins by saying, it's not really good news. You know, gospel means good news. It's not really good news, this false gospel. Let's look at verse 6. Paul says, I'm shocked. I'm absolutely shocked that you're turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. Paul says, this is a pretty serious thing. You shouldn't be changing the message we sent to you. Who were these people that followed Paul? They were called Judaizers. Judaizers. They're Jewish. And they're telling these people that, yes, you need to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Yes. But before you actually become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. Yes, in order to become a Christ follower, you have to become a Jew. It's like me saying, well, before you become a Christian, you have to become Alliance. Or before you become a Christian, you have to be a Baptist. Or before you become a Christian, you have to be Methodist. Or before you become a Christian, you need to be Catholic. There's a theological term for that. Bologna salami. You don't need a tag. You don't need a label to follow Jesus. You follow him. Pastor, why is this such a big deal? Why is Paul getting upset about this? Well, you need to understand something. In the first century, the Christians, the church, almost entirely Jewish. Jesus, of course, is a Jew. All of his disciples are Jewish. All the authors of the Bible are Jewish, except one, Luke. At the very beginning, this is not a problem. But as the church begins to grow, the Jews are witnessing to Jews, not a problem. But as these Jewish followers of Jesus begin to push out into the Gentile areas, that's where Galatia is, it's the pagans, the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. A discussion comes to the table. Yes, they need to believe in Jesus, but what about their obedience to the law of Moses? What about their practices in Judaism? What happens when a Gentile, a complete pagan, decides to become a Christian? Should they obey the Jewish laws? And some of you are thinking, why would they need to do that? Well, they're not sure. Why? Because they really don't know the Bible yet. They're pagans. They're not grounded in the Bible. They don't know if they should or should not. And this is a warning to all of us. Never, ever be satisfied with your level of Bible knowledge. Never. There's always more to learn. There's always more to grow in and get wise in. In fact, Paul is constantly dealing with this problem in the New Testament. He's dealing with people who get saved and stuck. They get saved and stuck. They come to Christ. They become a Christian, and that's it. They get little feedings along the way, but they never really grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk to you as though you belong to the world, as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready. Hebrews, he says this. There is much more we'd like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you're so spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're like babies who need milk and can't eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what's right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training, through practice, have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Listen to me. This is a problem. And this has been a problem, frankly, in the 20 years I've been here. A lot of you are doing well in that you're in a small group. Listen to me. If you were to ask me, what's the key to really helping people connect with God here, I would say small groups. Small groups. I wouldn't even say the Sunday morning service. I would say small groups. Because listen, you can get Bible teaching on Sunday, but this is not enough. I can't get into the detail I need to get into. You need to be part of a small group, a men's study, a women's study, or a mini church where there's couples. And I tell you what, I've been a pastor here for 20 years, and half of you are not in a small group, which means half of you are not getting what you need to strengthen you, to protect you against goofy teaching. So I made a decision this year. You're going to get mad at me, but I made a decision this year. And I told my staff, everybody's in a small group now. In the fall and September, we're going to work something so everybody's put in a small group, whether you like it or not. And let me tell you something. You can rebel, you can blow me off and go, I ain't going. But it's not going to be because we're not trying to get you there and to get you in a place. And listen, you'll have options. I know you need options. You have plenty of options to check the boxes, which one you can do. But you need a small group. Why? So that you can grow, you can be strong in this thing and protect you against the wacky stuff that's out there. Look what Jesus says here in John chapter 17. I'm not asking you to, he's talking about his disciples, and he's praying to the Father on behalf of his followers. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one, the devil. They don't belong to the world any more than I do. Make them holy by what? By your truth. Teach them your word, which is the truth. How are you going to be protected in this life? You gotta go deeper into that than Sunday morning. You need to learn to feed yourself. How's that gonna happen? Small group. You can hurt yourself by what you don't know. I came here in 1997, and I really didn't get into home ownership until later in life, and so I'd really only been owning a home for about 3 or 4 years before I came here. And because I pastored small churches, too, where they didn't have enough money to even get into a home ownership thing. And so we come here, and I get a house, and it's February 1997. It's stinking ungodly temperature. It's like 10 below zero. And what happens is my furnace goes out, like 3 months I'm here. So I call the repairman. And he says, he asked me a question. He says, how often do you clean your furnace filter? And my question was, I have a furnace filter? He says, yes, let me show it to you. You need to clean it. I go, okay, I learned that. And then the summer months come, and there's a big flood. It was a lot of rain, big flood. seeps into my basement. I call the plumber, and he says to me, "How often do you service your sump pump?" And I ask him, "I have a sump pump." "Yeah, let me show it to you. Let me show it to you where it is. It's not working." Okay. What you don't know can hurt you. You must grow in your Bible knowledge all the time. Or listen, don't be surprised if you get all confused in life. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know how he's acting, why he's allowing this. You send your kids to college. You get influenced by some university professor, and they come back telling you they believe in some wacky things for you and your family. You need to go deep in the book. It's not really good news, this false gospel, Paul says. Then he says, he gets even stronger. He says, it's going to confuse you and perverts the gospel. Strong word, Galatians 1:7. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel. The word there, pervert, means to teach you something just the opposite. One of the signs of the end times is a rise in the amount of false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at these verses. "Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons." These are church people. Next, 2 Timothy chapter 4. "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." Park that. Leave that verse up there. Listen, what do they offer usually, false teachers? Healing from all kinds of diseases and money and comfort and riches. Who won't sign up for that, huh? They tell people what they want to hear. They're false teachers. Jesus said, "You're going to experience suffering in this life. It's not going to be that easy to follow me." They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Next verse. "But there will be false prophets in Israel, just as there were false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach." They're very clever. "They'll cleverly teach deceptive heresies." They'll use Bible language and even deny the master who bought them. "In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of the truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies." They're real slick. "To get hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed." Next verse. "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in what? Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves." Listen, they don't come to you with a big sign that says, "Listen to us, we don't teach what is right." No. They come in sheep's clothing. These teachers appear to be Christian. They appear to be nice, but they're not coming to you with the truth. And notice Peter doesn't say the false teachers are attacking you. He says these false teachers are what? Among you. I'm amazed at how many people will go after goofy teaching. And they'll desert what they know. They're almost bored with the gospel. I got to have something more slick, more exciting. Paul is not only amazed, he's ticked off. In verse 8, he says, "Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say it again that we have said it before. If anyone preaches any other good news than one you welcomed, let that person be cursed." The Greek word there is anathema, forever destroyed. Pretty strong language. He says, "I don't care if I tell you something that's different from simple faith in Christ. I don't care if it's an angel." How many people sometimes say that? "I got this angelic presentation." I don't care who it is or how the message comes to you. If it's not the simple childlike faith in Christ, it's condemning you and those who preach it. So let me bring this down to application. Pastor, what should I do if I'm in a church that doesn't preach the gospel? What if I'm in a church that preaches I get to God through works, through doing enough good things, through obeying church laws, and going through church ceremonies and I do all of these things? Or what if I'm in a church that preaches a social gospel? It's all about helping the poor. It's not really about your soul. Listen, you get baptized as a baby, you're in. It's all about helping mankind. What if I go to a church where it's all about signs and wonders, people getting healed, miraculous, wow, charismatic, kind of big displays of power? That's what's important. I always have to be on this spiritual high. Should our family stay in that kind of church? Maybe God will use me there. You do what you want. I'll tell you what I would do. I'll tell you what I would do for my family. I'd be out of there so fast, they wouldn't know what hit them. If for no other reason, for my children. Paul says, anybody who doesn't preach the gospel as we have presented to you, as it's preached clearly in the Word of God, let them be cursed. That's not great of me. In 150 AD, there was a man by the name of Justin Martyr. He formed schools, listen, in Ephesus and Rome, schools, education. You see, the Greeks and the Romans, they valued education. The problem was you couldn't get it if you were a girl or a woman. It was strictly for male children, and you had to be wealthy. It was the cultural elite who got education. I don't know if you realize this, but the whole idea of public education is relatively a new idea in human history. And I'm not saying that education is bad, by the way. I think you should get all the education you can get. But most of human history, education was reserved just for the elite. Even the church reserved it just for the elite. It wasn't until Martin Luther, he believes that there should be formal religious education. One of the first things he does, Martin Luther, is he translates the Bible into the common language. Why? So the average Joe is not left out. Luther believed the book was made for the common man. He preached the priesthood of all believers. There's just not a select group of elite who are priests who get to read it. Everybody can understand it. And this had a profound impact, by the way, on public education. Actually, it was Christianity who authored public education, because they said everybody needs to read and write so they can study the Bible and understand what the key to life is. People sometimes put Christianity against public education. It was the Christians who had the idea so people could understand the gospel, live it out in everyday life. In fact, Martin Luther was so fired up about this, he wrote a book to parents who neglected educating their children. Let me quote from the book. I shall really go after the shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are not parents at all, but despicable hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young. That's his mercy side coming out. Wow, he couldn't say things in a mild way, Luther. I can't relate to that. Harvard, Yale, Princeton, great institutions of U.S. public education. Why were they founded? Answer, to teach people about God and the scriptures and the true gospel, all of them. If you forget everything about Galatians, don't miss this. If you want to protect yourself and your family from a false gospel, from false teaching, make sure you and your children are studying the book. It's a priority. Give it time. Every day. Learn to know. Listen. Do you know that the first law in this country for universal public education, you know what it was called, the first law? Google it. Look it up. Here it is. The Old Deluder Satan Act. What? The very first piece of U.S. legislation ever passed in this country for public education was the Old Deluder Satan Act, and it was issued so that people would have to learn and everyone would be taught the truth of the gospel so they wouldn't fall prey to the ignorance and the delusion of the devil. That's why Paul is so intense on this. Because it's the core of salvation. It's the difference between somebody who gets a ticket into heaven and someone who's left out. You see, the natural tendency of man is to try to save themselves. We are so locked in our pride and our blindness that our default mode is to save ourselves from everything. But the true gospel is declaring you and I can't save yourself. Can't save ourselves. We're hopeless. We're blinded. This is what the Bible calls sinful man. We're blinded. We're blinded. We can't even see the truth. We're spiritually dead. Unable to pick up any signals from God. Unable to save ourselves. We have to be saved as a gift from God by grace through faith. And Paul is declaring that anyone, any church, any clergy, anybody who claims that you can get to heaven by doing something yourself or by obeying church laws or church procedures or trying to be moral enough or religious enough, he says that is a false hope and a false gospel and will not lead you to life and freedom, but instead to bondage, despair, and ultimate damnation. I'm glad it's February. It's February. Everybody gets excited in February. 28 days. Then March comes. Then April, and you begin to see warm weather is on the way. And so even when it comes to February, I start thinking about the summer, and I start thinking about vacation. And for the Episcopals, of course, it's to go to the Jersey Shore. We go to a place called Ocean City, New Jersey. It's an old Methodist campground. Very interesting place. No liquor in the town, no liquor in the restaurants, no liquor stores. Families flock there because it's such a wholesome place to go. And I read last year, interesting, that in Ocean City, it's been around a long time, not one person has ever drowned where they've been in an area where there's been lifeguards. And I thought to myself, boy, that is different than the beach I went to when I was young. I didn't go to Ocean City. I went further south. My family did when I was a boy, young boy, and I went to a place called Wildwood, immense, much bigger than Ocean City. And it was so large, they couldn't put a lot of lifeguards out there. They were just in certain beaches. And it wasn't like today where they put the flags up and they keep you in an area. These guys had to just try and look at the horizon. And I remember very clearly being on that beach and hearing the whistle and seeing the panic and watching lifeguards from different stations run to a certain point and jump in those rowboats and bolt out there. And you would see the person wailing in the waves with their arms screaming, going down and maybe coming back up again. And you would see those lifeguards dive into that water and they would race towards that person. And sometimes you would watch, and it would kind of shock you for a moment, but the lifeguard would just tread water for a while until that person stopped punching and waving and throwing their arms as they tried to calm them down because they could not save them while they keep trying to save themselves. They'd calm them down, and then they'd grab them, and they would put them in the boat, bring them back to shore. That's the same way with your spiritual life. God can save you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you think you are away from God. He can save you. But you have got to stop trying to save yourself. Salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't do anything for it. It's a spiritual work of God in your life. That is the true gospel. That is good news. God does the saving, not you. And so when you're ready to give up trying to save yourself through religion, through being good enough, through paying back God, and you realize that's not working, maybe, just maybe, you'll stop. Stop it. Let him grab you. Let him take full control and bring you to shore and breathe life into you through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. And Paul says, you better get that right. Let's stand for closing prayer. Thanks for the warning, God. There is so much bad teaching out there. Just because people carry a label does not mean they're a Christ follower. Just because someone's a pastor or a priest or a minister does not mean they're going to speak the truth. And I pray, God, you'll give these people in this church a fresh dose of discernment so they're able to distinguish between what is of you and what is not, and make them students of this book so they are protected from the evil one. You said you would make us holy, you would make us like you through truth. Your word is truth. Teach us, Lord. Teach us, especially in these next 3 weeks. Teach us how to be students of the book. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sweet, sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon us as we leave. And God's people said, amen. Amen.